We are going to jump right into the message here this morning. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. And if you're here last week, you know that we wrapped up our last series. And we're going to actually spend the next 2 or 3 weeks doing some standalone messages. And then at the beginning of October, the first Sunday, we'll jump into our next series. And I'll tell you a little bit more about that when we get closer. So Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So here we have Jesus calling his first four disciples, Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and their response to Jesus' invitation is to drop everything and to follow him. And then Jesus goes on from here, and he finds eight other guys to join the four, making it a 12-man crew here, his first followers. Now, without context, this is a little bit strange, right? Some guy you barely know calls you to follow him, and you leave your family and your hometown and your livelihood, and you just start following him, like literally and figuratively. That's not normal behavior, right? 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 Okay. Yes, it happens to me all the time. Okay. I'm just saying, in Jesus' day, that wouldn't have been that unusual at all. I mean, everyone back then knew that there were these kind of traveling rabbis and teachers, and that their job, the rabbi, was to select for themselves their disciples, their followers. And people also knew that, yes, that was a huge responsibility to be chosen. I mean, it required devotion. It required, you know, you're all in, complete obedience and a complete change in your life. But it was also a really incredible honor to be chosen by a rabbi to be someone's disciple. And so let me just give a definition of a disciple here. Disciple is a learner, a student, an apprentice, a practitioner. And the interesting thing about this definition is, can you be a beginner and be a disciple? Yeah, there's nothing implied about you're an expert or not. It's just someone who begins doing these things. And so the goal, if you're someone's disciple, what you're committing to up front is you are committing to becoming like the teacher, like the rabbi. They spoke in this day of becoming like the master. The idea is that by living very, very closely with this teacher, day in and day out, and by observing him and asking questions and answering his questions and doing the tasks that he's given you to do, that over time, and likely over years, that you would begin to think and to act and to respond just like your teacher, just like your rabbi would, that that the way that you saw the world would gradually begin to shift, the way that you responded to the things, that basically over time, your response would be the rabbi's response, and it would become second nature to you. So Jesus, with these 12, they go out, he proclaims the good news that the rule of God, the governance of God, that the life of heaven was breaking into this world through him. And so Jesus went around teaching what the kingdom of God looked like. You have his parables and his teachings. He demonstrates the power of the kingdom by healing the sick and casting out demons, by caring for the poor. And then in some of his final instructions to his disciples, these people who've devoted everything to becoming like him, Jesus says in Matthew 28, verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So Jesus says to his followers, basically, it's graduation day. You know, you've done it. You've been successful in becoming to a large extent like me. Now I want you to go out and represent me. Do what I have done for you to other people and make other followers of me to the ends of the earth. And I promise to be with you in spirit until the job is done. And so I just point out these two bookends, the beginning of his ministry and the end, to say this. The entire focus of Jesus His whole mission in terms of what he was about and how he accomplished his mission was intricately woven around making these disciples, finding these followers and sending them out to do the same thing. Now, you've probably heard a lot of this before. What you may not know is the word disciple shows up 269 times in the New Testament. Meanwhile, the word Christian is found 3 times. I think that's interesting. The whole reason we developed this other word was because it actually happens in Acts. So after the life of Jesus, there were people going, okay, clearly this whole Jesus movement came out of Judaism, but it seems to be something else. And so we need another term to talk about these men and women who are devoting their lives to following Jesus and to becoming like him. And what happened over time is this term Christian, that became the primary word to denote followers of Jesus. And I bring all this up to say that when that happened, we lost something really important. If we go back to Matthew 28, what's happened over time, there's been this historical drift, and we would basically now say instead of therefore go and make disciples, it's been substituted with go and make converts, basically baptizing them in the name of church membership. And so we have disconnected discipleship from what it means to be a Christian. We no longer expect discipleship to have anything to do with really what it means to call ourselves a Christian. We're not required really to be one. We don't have to intend to become one. Discipleship, by and large, in our churches today, it's largely optional. In other words, you can be a Christian forever and not really have to make any real progress toward becoming like Jesus. This passage is often called, in the real version, it's called the Great Commission. And there's a writer, Dallas Willard, who's really influenced me in this area. And he would say this is great that we have this focus on the Great Commission, but he calls our absence of discipleship, that's no longer really a requirement in the way it was when Jesus talked about it. He calls that the great omission of our day. As far as Jesus is concerned, what the New Testament teaches, we find ourselves in some kind of strange territory. We're in a place where we become Christians simply by believing that Jesus died for our sins, and that's really all that matters. Like, what else could we want than just to be sure of our eternal destiny and then maybe kind of hang out with people who have the same beliefs as we do? Beyond that, any talk of Jesus's lordship or discipleship to him, any talk of spiritual formation, which is what you kind of, that's the program that you enrolled in when you followed Jesus, it's like, what's the point? I have the right barcode, basically. And so when I get to heaven, I'll get scanned, beep, right this way. And so in the meantime, Jesus, I don't have to become like you. I don't have to be your student. In fact, I kind of have things I want to do. Kind of got a life I'm trying to live. So if you would excuse me, I'd like to get on with that. I'll see you in heaven. How about that? What's interesting to me about this is that even among non-Christians, what's often their number one complaint about Christians? Like people on the outside looking in at Christians, what do they say? They often say, how does what you're doing have anything to do with Jesus? Like they notice this disconnect between people who claim to follow Jesus and yet whose lives maybe don't very closely resemble Jesus. And that seems rightfully odd to them. See, there is nothing in what Jesus himself taught. There's nothing in what the early followers of Jesus taught that suggests that you or I can just decide to accept Jesus' forgiveness at his expense and then have nothing more to do with him. The New Testament, you step back, it's a book about disciples. It's actually written by disciples for disciples of Jesus Christ. Several years ago, A.W. Tozer expressed his feeling that a notable heresy has come into being throughout evangelical Christian circles. The widely accepted concept that we humans can choose to accept Christ only because we need him as Savior and that we have the right to postpone our obedience to him as Lord as long as we want to. Then he goes on and he says, salvation, apart from obedience, is unknown in the sacred scriptures. Let's think about this from a different angle. When it comes to something like salvation or eternal life, forgiveness of sins, those are pretty high on the list of things that you might trust someone else for, right? If you're going to trust somebody for something, those are like some of the bigger things to trust someone for. A different example, trusting someone to go into business, like to become your business partner. Trusting someone to watch your kids, they require a certain level of trust, right? I mean, you kind of implied in that, you believe in who they are and their character, their capacity at a pretty significant degree. I think implied in that then is that you would trust people with those people with lesser things. What I'm saying is you wouldn't let someone come in your house, watch your kids in your own home, and then tell them later, no, I'm sorry, I can't trust you to borrow a tool from my shed, right? The kind of those lesser things follow. How could we trust Jesus then for the forgiveness of our sins, for eternal life, for the ultimate things, and then not trust him for a whole lot more than that? And then not trust him with all the lesser things of our daily lives. If he can do the ultimate stuff, then doesn't that suggest he's right about a lot of other things as well? That he alone has the key to every aspect of our lives on earth. And so if you believe that, you will naturally want to be as close to him as you can in every aspect of your life. Again, Dallas Willard, in writing about this, he asked this, can we seriously imagine Jesus could be Lord if he weren't also smart? Isn't that interesting? We don't think of Jesus often as being brilliant or well-informed. If he's divine, he's probably not dumb, is his point. In other words, how could Jesus be what we take him to be if he's not the best informed, most intelligent person of all? Like he knows what he's doing. And Willard goes on and suggests that our astonishing disregard for Jesus in our daily lives, again, this disconnection between, you know, being a Christian and actually following Jesus, he says it all boils down to a simple lack of respect for who Jesus really is. That we don't really believe, like the early Christians who took the message of Jesus to the ends of the earth, we don't really believe that Jesus is the one, as Colossians says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They thought of Jesus as the master of every domain, every aspect of life. And so I bring all this up to say that before we can talk about, is it really possible for me today to be a disciple of Jesus, like the first disciples? And before we can ask, is it possible for me to actually become like Jesus, as that would imply? Before we can answer those questions, we have to settle in our hearts that, first of all, Jesus is worth becoming like in the first place. That we have to agree to that and be convinced that he knew what he was talking about. That when it comes to loving our enemies or generosity or the fact that God knows the number of hairs on our heads and therefore can be trusted with everything, we have to come to a place where we are first convinced that he was right about the things he taught us, about God, about the life in the kingdom that he has made available to us in him. And so obedience to Christ, becoming like him, submitting to him as both Savior and Lord, it's not possible until and unless you and I trust him with every aspect of our lives. Does that make sense? It sounds like I'm saying a really subtle, nuanced thing. It's not. This is the absolute foundation or starting point to the life and entering into the life of a disciple of Jesus. You got to believe him first. Now, here's what usually happens. Because deep down we're not quite sure on this, I mean, we say it, obviously, that's frowned upon if you don't. We're not totally convinced that he's offering the best possible way to live, which, by the way, is that not our age-old struggle with God, that he's holding out on us, so we got to go our own way? I mean, we do that with Jesus as well. He doesn't have the best way to live, we think. We're not convinced that he really knew what he was talking about, so then we have to take all the things that he said and kind of go through these mental gymnastics to get around what he actually said. And this is interesting. We look at the Sermon on the Mount. Are you familiar with that? Like Matthew 5. That is Jesus' manifesto on what the kingdom of God looks like, that kind of life that he's offering in daily practice. And so he says things like, love your enemies. He says, you guys are like nice to the people who are already nice to you, who are like you. Big deal. Terrorists do that. I mean, the mafia is kind to its own. He didn't say the mafia part, but that's what he's saying. He says, go the second mile for your oppressor. Don't store up treasures on earth. Turn the other cheek. It's not just your actions that count, but God looks at your heart, at your motive. He says things like, worry accomplishes absolutely nothing productive in our lives. And these are things that his first disciples took literally, okay? This is what it means to follow Jesus, our master, and to become like him in practice. This is what he expects of us. And by the way, these are all things Jesus lived out, the things he taught on the Sermon on the Mount and in other places. He extended mercy. He gave without expecting anything in return. He forgave even his oppressors. And so the disciples believed Jesus when he said, it is enough for students to be like their teachers and servants like their masters. But we, having strangely separated being a disciple from being a Christian, we've made discipleship optional or for super Christians only. We then have a problem with Jesus' teaching because we go to something like the Sermon on the Mount and then we have to go, he couldn't have meant that, right? He couldn't have actually meant what he said. A life without worry, that's not very realistic now, is it? And so here's the gymnastics part. We say that, well, since no one can live like this, since no one can really do this, we assume, maybe, and follow this, maybe what Jesus was doing was giving us an impossible standard to show us that we shouldn't even try. Yeah, that's what he's doing. He's saying, this is the standard, it's impossible, you might as well forget it now and just give up, which means that, I know, all that's left for us to do is just to forget about the discipleship stuff, become a Christian, accept forgiveness, that's kind of the main thing, and wait until heaven, and that's it. You see how that kind of creates this cycle? Chances are you've picked up on this approach somewhere along the way. I've read commentaries that resolve the kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount, that resolve it that way. Do you see how strange this is? Just think about it. Just imagine Jesus was like a person for just a moment, okay? Imagine how frustrating it would be to give these, albeit profound spiritual truth, right? These are truths that run counter to the kingdoms of this world. By the way, he said, it's because it's not from this world. To give these profound truth in the clearest, simplest language possible, I mean, even a child can understand the Sermon on the Mount, only then to have people go, well, he couldn't have meant that. Okay, so then he must have, in fact, meant the opposite of what he was saying. It's absurd. It's absurd. The shocking thing is, Jesus really believed that we could become like him. Isn't that amazing? That we could take on the character of our Heavenly Father. When he told his disciples to go make more disciples, that wasn't a cruel joke. He believed that there was so much more to life of the kingdom of God than just receiving forgiveness and waiting around. Now, maybe you can still do that, like separate Christian from disciple, and maybe you can squeak by and get in, and I don't know. I am convinced that's not what Jesus was about, and that's not his message, so I'll just leave it at that. Jesus believed that ordinary people living their daily lives could live from a place of abundance in God's kingdom, that we could experience the life of the kingdom now. We could experience the peace and the joy and the grace of the kingdom of heaven where we are. He fully expected people that when they see us would recognize Jesus in us. And so I believe it's possible, as Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 5:1, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. Or maybe you learned the version that said, be imitators of God. I have to believe that's possible because we're commanded to do it. And that it's not just possible, but it's expected of us that we would, as Paul said to the Romans, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Clothe yourselves. That means literally put on Christ. And so as disciples, as students of Jesus, here's the goal. You ready for it? To learn to be like him. We begin by trusting him to receive us where we are. The good news, as I said before, about being a disciple, you can be a beginner. That's the whole point, is that he takes us wherever we are and says, start there. But we also believe, because we have confidence in him, that he's with us, that he knows what he's talking about, that he knows the way, that confidence leads us toward the same kind of faith that he had, a faith that makes possible for him to act as he did. And so, now granted, when Jesus walked the earth, the idea of being a disciple, there was more simplicity, like when he was walking the earth, right? That was fairly straightforward. As we've been saying, that meant to go with him, to observe him, to obey him, to imitate him. And those were all things that you could do. You knew up front what you were doing, what the cost was. That's why Peter says, we have left everything, Jesus, to follow you. They didn't have distance learning courses, that's what I'm saying. And so the disciples went with Jesus as he walked from place to place, announcing, showing, explaining the here and now governance, the action of God here. So you get that the mechanics aren't quite the same for us, right? We can't literally follow Jesus as he walks around the countryside doing his thing. So the mechanics are different for us. But the priorities, the intentions, the heart, the inner attitude, the posture of being a disciple, it's all exactly the same. In the heart of a disciple, there's a desire, there's a settled intent, having some understanding of what it means, having counted up the cost, as Jesus said. Disciples of Jesus, we desire above all else to be like him. And so then we devote ourselves to becoming like him. Having made that decision, we take the next step and we ask this: how can I systematically, progressively rearrange my life so that I can become more like him? And if we really do intend to be like Christ, that will be obvious to every thoughtful person around us, and it will be obvious to us ourselves. Now, wanting to enter fully into the life Jesus offers, we have to ask ourselves a very tough question. Am I a disciple or only a Christian by current standards? That is a huge question, isn't it? This means that we have to examine our ultimate desires and intentions. And you know what's interesting about your ultimate desires, your ultimate intentions? Guess what? They're already reflected in your choices. They're already reflected in your responses. We're already living out of them. It's called our life. If you say it another way, your life, my life, if we're honest, it already reveals whether or not we hold to things more important than being like him. And so if there are those things, that means that we are not yet his disciples. But we can be. A couple weeks ago, I touched on one of our core values as a church. We talked about generous service. And here is another one of our values, something that is central to us, what we're doing here. And because of everything that I've said so far, we value intentional discipleship. And we say it this way: our success as a church isn't defined by how many seats are filled on Sunday mornings. It's defined by how the individuals in those seats are growing to be more like Jesus and trusting in the hope he provides. We are intentional about examining and growing in all aspects of our lives in response to the hope that we've been given. That's kind of a general statement, though, right? You can kind of read that and go, yeah, more or less, I think I'm good. I'm kind of growing a little bit here and there. And so because we think it's more specific than that, it's not just a vague general feeling. We've got a series of questions to go with this. And these are questions that get at the specifics of being a disciple of Jesus. And they all come from Scripture and, frankly, from the teachings and the life of Jesus himself. Number one, I just want to read through the questions quickly here that we ask ourselves individually and as a community. Am I becoming more generous with my time, money, possessions? You see how you can read that, and it's not like you arrive at a place where you're done, but you can see that you're moving in a direction with this one, right? So the question is, what direction are you moving in? Number two, am I developing and practicing habits to remain open to God and what he wants to teach me? We would think here of the disciplines, the practices that Jesus himself models, prayer and solitude and Sabbath and fasting. Number three, am I maturing to reflect Christ-like qualities? Again, Jesus is teaching, Sermon on the Mount. Fruit of the Spirit would be another thing to look for here. Number four, am I regularly and actively connected to other Christ followers? Number five, do I view all aspects of my life as opportunities to honor God? Number six, am I boldly seeking and investing in opportunities to invite people to find hope in Jesus? And then lastly, am I developing a confidence in God's goodness, love, and grace in both joyful and difficult times? And so we don't just ask these questions once and we're done. These are questions that as we grow in our discipleship to Jesus, that we keep coming back to again and again. Now, here's something really, really important, because we've talked about that you've got to believe Jesus knew what he was talking about to be inclined to want to follow him. You've got to make that commitment that you believe that he's calling you to be like him and that it's possible. Here's the third part of this. How do we actually change? How do we actually become like him? Let's take that first one for an example, because there's something here that Jesus teaches that is so hard for us to get that I would say that this next thing is the most profound thing, at least certainly high on the list, of all the things that Jesus says. You thought turning the other cheek or loving the enemy, that was the crazy thing. This next thing is the thing that makes Jesus so unbelievably unique. Like if you read number five, do I view all aspects of my life as opportunities to honor God? Because you're thinking, okay, I want to follow Jesus. I want my life to look like him. But there are probably these areas where that's not the case. And not in all of my life, but around this group of friends or, you know, this gray area or this relationship over here or whatever. I probably need to straighten that out. I probably need to get back on course or make a change. Do you know what's crazy about Jesus? He wasn't nearly as concerned with behavior modification as we are. While our actions matter, he affirmed that, namely because they have consequences, there was something much, much more important to Jesus, and it was this: what is in our hearts? Over and over, Jesus is trying to get us to stop focusing on external change and instead just be honest about what's in our hearts, what's going on the inside. You realize that was his problem with the Pharisees. I mean, they were like, in the first century, the best people that you could find anywhere in terms of outward behavior. They were the most righteous people you could ever meet. But they located goodness in behavior. They focused on careful management at a behavior level. And that can't be done. Jesus understands that behavior, your behavior and mine, is driven by these secret, hidden dimensions of our soul. In other words, that what's present in our heart, our soul, always finds a way to escape, which means the Pharisees were always failing at some point to do what was right. And then when that happened, they kind of had to redefine the whole thing or hide it. I can't relate to that at all. Can anyone else? This is not the way of Jesus. He has something else entirely in mind. Jesus wants us to learn from him how to remove the duplicity that's become so second nature to all of us. To do that, we have to be honest with him, ourselves, with others about what's really going on the inside. It's why Jesus likened us to trees. He said, stop worrying so much about the fruit that you're producing and how others perceive you, looking at you from the outside. Instead, worry about the inside. Worry about the core of the tree. And I can actually make that good, is what he says. And once that's good, once I've done my work on the inside, then guess what? The fruit follows suit. All that takes care of itself. He says, don't worry about cleaning the outside of the cup, which is what everybody's so focused on all the time. How does this look? How is this perceived? Manage my behavior. He says, let me, by my spirit, clean and transform the inside of your cup, your thoughts, your feelings, your character. And the outside will be fine. In other words, Jesus, by his Spirit, wants to very slowly help us become, on the inside, exactly who we're trying to project we are on the outside. See, what Jesus wants more than our external behavior modification. Does that ever work, by the way? Does anyone? No, it never works. What he wants more than that is that there would be a refreshing transparency between who we are on the inside and who we are on the outside. And that's the work that only the Spirit of God can do. See, you read through Jesus' teachings, and if you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, and you go, this is extreme, right? Forgive, love my enemies, and go on and on, that my thoughts matter, to have lustful or murderous thoughts against other people, that God doesn't want even that. How can anybody possibly do this? It's weird, because then Jesus goes on and he'll say, just a few chapters after that, he'll say, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Are these two different people? Like, how do these two things go together? This is the secret of the Christian life. This is what makes Jesus so unbelievably unique, and this is probably the most provocative thing, in my opinion, again, that he teaches. The secret of the Christian life is that Jesus wants to work. He wants to do the work in us. He wants to bring inner transformation in us. It's why Paul, understanding this, says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When you try to generate any of these things on your own, it doesn't work. Because Paul is saying, these aren't the fruit of your efforts, they're the fruit of the Spirit. He's the one who brings the transformation. Here's the secret. Are you ready for this? This is the one thing I want to say, and I know it's taken me a long time to say it. When it comes to genuine spiritual growth, truly becoming more and more and more like Jesus, the more genuine the change, the less consciously aware of it we are. Because it's coming from the core. Because the whole tree itself has been changed. So what this means is, from time to time, you find yourself responding in generosity to a need. Not because you want to look like a generous person on the outside, but because you hear the need and there's something in your heart and soul that says, I have to respond to that, and so you give generously without even thinking about how it's going to affect you. Or someone overlooks you or gives someone else the credit, and instead of getting all upset, this is crazy, your knee-jerk reaction in that moment is like, I'm all right. I know who I am. I know who I'm ultimately serving. Or you see someone living in sin or caught in an addiction, and your first response, instead of judgment and can you believe that person and how could they, your natural response when you see someone messing up their life is not judgment. It's compassion. Or someone hurts you, they wrong you, and you have other people going, hey, aren't you offended? Because I saw that. Aren't you mad? Come on, be mad. And you're going, that's not where I am. The natural response is to forgive them and to move on. That's what I'm talking about. That's what Jesus is offering. He wants to take your inner being in places before where you would have plotted to get revenge or secretly wished for their failure. Somehow, over time, he's working in your life. And what this means is you respond as he would respond without even thinking about it. That's the kind of thing that we should be celebrating. That's the kind of growth that we're after. Forget about all the outside stuff and don't say bad words and whatever the other list of things that we kind of whip into shape and we're supposedly good. That's the outside of the cup. Worry about the inside. In the occasional moments where this actually happens to me, once in a while, it leaves me in a bit of awe. You know why I feel awe in these moments? Because I know me. I know what's inside there. And I know that it wasn't in there before, which means that it has to come from something or someone else. That's the beauty of a life following Jesus, becoming like him, and trusting him to work in us. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have work to do. That doesn't mean there's not effort involved. It's not an alien abduction kind of thing. He just puts things in you and then you're back to your... No, he's given us the tools. He modeled prayer and solitude and Sabbath, and the early church goes on and adds confession and all these other tools that God has given us, where historically he meets us in a unique way, and these are the tools that he uses to shape us, to put us in a place where we can receive life of the kingdom of God, life from Jesus. Paul says, this one thing I do, I press on toward the goal that I may know Christ. I am 100% convinced. If we would spend half of the effort that we spend worrying about the outside of the cup, trying to shape how others perceive us, trying to manage our external behavior, and instead, if we would just be honest with God and ourselves and other people about the true state of our heart, if we would take all that old effort we were putting into trying to change the outside, be patient. If we take all that energy and put that into knowing Christ, moving closer to him, it would make a world of difference for us. If we would just do what Jesus says, which is remain in him, let him work through us and produce the fruit that only he can produce, we would just, that is a lot easier. That's a lot easier way to do this whole thing. And this has to be experienced. And that's the other thing. You've got to actually take Jesus enough at his word to follow him, to step into this, because the way of his kingdom is different than the way of this world, which means it's going to seem strange. In that level of generosity, serving other people, doing good things in secret, all these things, they seem very counterintuitive, in fact, to us, because we're in this other system. And so you've got to believe Jesus was right, enough to take him at his word, enough to trust him, to step into obeying him, and then this whole thing gets going and moving in a good direction. Lastly, just a word here about small groups, since we're starting those up again. And Cliff, you can go ahead and come on back up. Of course, we believe that according to the New Testament, it's important for us to be regularly connected to other believers. That was one of the measures, one of the seven questions that I put up there. The reason, though, is because we want to put ourselves in environments where we can help each other be more intentional about being disciples. We can help each other. We can encourage one another. We can ask the questions. We can wrestle with what does it mean to live this out where we are. Our small groups, and we have, in addition to small groups of, you know, mixed ages and stages of life, we have men's groups going on, men's ministry, women's ministry. All of these environments are safe places where we can ask, how can we move closer to Jesus? Where we can do one thing that we don't get to do anywhere else. You ready for it? We can stop focusing on the outside. We can stop focusing on how we're perceived and instead focus on the inside, the stuff that really matters. Let me just ask you this way. Where else in your life, where else do you have a group of people that you get together with and you say, you know what? I feel like I'm in a place right now, if I'm being totally honest, where when it comes to my stuff, like the more I get, the more I feel like I have to have. I just feel like it's not enough, and I got this fear kind of driving that, and I want more, and I want more. And you can just admit that without hiding, without projecting on the outside, and just say what's going on with no fear of judgment. Do you know how freeing that is, just to put that out there? And do you know who else gets excited about that? Jesus. Because he goes, now this is something I can work with. Like before, when you were pretending and I'm a Christian on the outside, I can't work with that. But when you name what's on the inside, well, that's my specialty. Where else can you share, you know, this week, the coworker who does the thing I've been telling you guys about that drives me crazy? For the first time, I stopped in that moment and I saw them as a person. And rather than getting angry, I realized, what if I just tried to figure out how to make their day great? And you know what happened? I was the one who was set free in the process. You know, that's what I'm talking about. In small groups, men's group, women's group, these are opportunities to share this stuff and to help one another grow. You've got the insert or the little quarter sheet or whatever on your seat. I encourage you to fill this out, even if you're not sure if you can make it to group length this Thursday or this Friday. Friday. Fill this out. We'd love to get you information about groups. One more word. Do you realize that, like, you're going to blink like this, and it's going to be Thanksgiving? And then after that, it's the new year, okay? What that means then is if you thought about getting intentional in this area, in your discipleship to Jesus and being a part of a community, you have 2 to 3 weeks to make that happen. And if you wait longer than this next couple of weeks, it's going to be Thanksgiving, then it's going to be Christmas, and it's going to be New Year, and we're going to be having the same conversation again. And so take this step now. It's a small risk, and the payoff on this is huge to get connected. So would you pray with me? And I just want you to stand as well. The ushers are going to come forward. drop in these sheets, the connection cards. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to see that Jesus is Lord, and that because of that, he knows what he's talking about. He knows the way. God, help us to trust that you are inviting us through Jesus to experience the life of the kingdom of heaven. Now, the peace and the joy and the grace of that now. But we can only do that if we'll take you at your word and step out and follow you. Lord, for those of us here who have things that have come to mind that we've been trying to change, external stuff, we've been battling, we've been just gritting our teeth, and it's not working. Help us to maybe try a different approach, the approach of surrender, to allow you to come in and to work and to do what only you can do in our hearts, in our being. Help us to move close to you. Help us to remain in you, to let your power and your spirit work in and through and out of us. It's in Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen.